Hey, good morning. It is so great to be here. I can't believe that it's Christmas time again. This is just wildly insane how fast the years are going. But here we are. We had the Christmas dinner last night was really wonderful, but it kept me out a little late, and I hadn't had my message prepared, so I was up into the wee hours, as I pretty much usually am, just a little weeier this time. So, you know, Marion sometimes says, why don't you get started earlier? And oftentimes, I literally don't know what I'm talking about until the end of the week, because so much of what I feel is important to say is driven by the conversations that I have during the week and the things that happen during the week. And so often it's not till Friday afternoon, evening that it starts to coalesce in my mind, you know, what we're going to talk about. And the same thing happened this week, and it was driven by some of the conversations that I've had over the last week or so. And I love to talk about the things that you are talking about with me, because I know that they're relevant then. And if any one of you is asking a question or having a difficulty, then there's many more of us that are having the same question or the same difficulty. Because guess what? We're all human beings. We share things in common. Each of our journey is unique, but there are common milestones and markers. There's a common shape to the journey. And thank God for that, because if there wasn't, then how in the world would scriptures 2,000 years old have any relevance to us at all? I mean, people are people. The things that we go through are similar. So I had someone come up to me and ask me a question, and it turns out that this woman is on permanent disability, and she's barely scraping by with the money she has, and she wanted to know about tithing. You know, what about tithing? What am I supposed to do? You know, she hears churches and pastors on TV talking about the importance of tithing and how you got to do it and how it's got to be 10%. And if you do that, then you can't outgive God. You know, God is going to give back to you. And if you don't, then, you know, God may withhold his blessing. And then all of these anecdotal stories about people who have given and have gotten all these things in return and people who didn't, you know, kind of like those chain emails that you get, you know, send this out to 20 people in 10 seconds and, you know, all that sort of thing. And what is it? You know, she wanted to know, what's going on? How do I deal with this? And the subtext is that since she didn't have any money and she felt that she didn't have money to give, she was guilty. And she was wondering if she was going to be blessed by God. You know, if you'll let me digress for a minute here, because this is one of the pet issues that I have is tithing. Because tithing represents a real conflict of interest in the church, doesn't it? I mean, let's face it. We need support. We need to keep all of this going. And so what better way than to have a formula of 10% that all of you are required to give? And I hear, you know, pastors all the time, if only everybody would tithe, we wouldn't have any financial problems, you know. But if you really look at the Old Testament and you look at what's there, the picture is not so clear, you know. In fact, we talk about the one tithe, and tithe comes from a Jewish word, ma'aser, which simply means the tenth part. And in the Old Testament, in the law, the people of Israel were required to give a tenth of their increase. So if you were a farmer, you gave a tenth of your produce, whatever grain or whatever you were producing. If you were a herder, a sheep herder, or a cattle herder, then you'd give a tenth of your livestock. And this was to keep the Levites going, who were the priests, the one who administered the temple. Now, some scholars disagree on this, but there really were a second and third tithe that most scholars also see. There were three pilgrimage festivals. Every year you were supposed to go to Jerusalem to the temple at Pesach, which is Passover, at Shavuot, which is the festival of weeks, or sometimes festival of first fruits, which are both spring festivals. We call Shavuot Pentecost, so it's the same festival. And then finally Sukkot, which is tabernacles or booths, which happened in the fall. And every time you went to one of these three festivals, you were supposed to bring another tithe, again, of produce, of agricultural produce or livestock, in order to, again, feed and keep everything going that was happening at the festival, because that was increased expenditure. And then there's a third tithe that happened every 3 years. And this tithe was for the poor, for the widows and orphans and those who couldn't fend for themselves. And all these tithes were brought into the storehouse at the temple, and then the Levites and the priests were to distribute them. Now, even scholarly debate aside, if you add those three tithes up, you don't get to 10%. You get to almost 25%. But there's another interesting thing going on. It was the farmers and the herders that were the ones that were supposed to give the tithe. The tithe wasn't in money, the tithe was in their produce. And not only that, if you weren't of either of those two classes, if you were a craftsman who worked by your hands and you produced things in your shop, you weren't obligated to tithe. And if you were poor, you weren't obligated to tithe. Because if you were poor, the tithes were coming back to you. And so it was a very different system, and a system that we're not really familiar with. You know, taking a look at all of that, how does that relate to the 10% tithe that the church tells us now we are obligated? First of all, it's Old Testament law. Are y'all eating shellfish? Are y'all stoning anybody who didn't go to Sabbath on Saturday? Not on Sunday, but on Saturday. How about if you planted your crops with two different types of grain or have a shirt with two different types of material? You know, we aren't following Old Testament law. Why are we picking and choosing certain things? Oh, but some scholars say, hey, but tithing is talked about before Moses, before the law. Abraham gave a tithe as a war tithe. When he won a battle, he gave a tithe of his. So it's an eternal law, because in the ancient Mideast, there was tithing going on, that is, in all of the literature. But Abraham was also a slaveholder. Abraham was also a polygamist. So which of those practices are we going to say are eternal or not? I'm not saying tithing is a bad thing. Of course not. But we have to be careful if we are going to impose something on somebody. We need to be careful what we're imposing, because it can be very abusive. Moving into the New Testament, what does Paul say about tithing? Very interesting. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about when he goes into a town, or when he comes into Corinth, you know, he was expected to be supported as an itinerant pastor, as an apostle. And what he told the people to do was to store up according to their income. Those who could, according to their income, store up and save up in between his trips, so that when he got there, that money was already there and it was stored and they didn't have to raise any funds for him. But it was progressive. It was according to income. And it was understood if you gave if you could and you didn't if you couldn't. But more importantly, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about if you're going to give, give cheerfully. If you're going to give, really the word means give hilariously. Give with a laugh. It's not supposed to be a grind. It's not supposed to be something that we feel obligated to do. It takes everything out of the act of giving if we look at it as a legal obligation. Because what happens if it's a legal obligation? The legal mind kicks in. Okay, is that 10% of the gross or 10% of the net? You know, it reminds me of that story. I love the story about W.C. Fields, and I know some of you may or may not know him. Great silent film comic, and an avowed atheist all his life. And on his deathbed, his friend comes over to visit him, catches him reading the Bible. Bill, what in the world are you doing? He said, looking for loopholes. That's what we do. We look for loopholes. Of course we do. You know, the Jews were not exempt from this. The Jews also, by the time of Jesus, the rabbinical writing of the time said that you had a good eye, a middling eye, or a bad eye. Remember when Jesus talks about the good eye? If you have a good eye, your body will be full of light. If a bad eye, that's an Aramaic euphemism for being generous or being stingy and miserly. If you had a good eye, you were generous. If you had a bad eye, you were stingy. Well, the rabbis, being good Jews as they were, they attached numbers to all of this. And they said if you had a good eye, then you were giving either the 30th part or the 40th part, depending on which school of thought, of your income. We'll do the math on that. What's a 40th part? You know, that's about, and I wrote it down because I don't want to mess this up for you. 40th part is 2.5%. And a 30th part is 3.3%. All right? If you had a middling eye, you were giving a 50th part, which is 2%. And if you had a bad eye, you were giving a 60th part, which is like 1.6%. Far cry from 10%, even further cry from the nearly 25% if you count the three tithes together. So inflation had already really taken place between Moses and Jesus. When we start thinking legally, everything changes. It's not supposed to be an abuse, and it's not supposed to be a superstition. You know, it's not like a jackpot machine where you put in the money and you might get a reward, and if you don't, you don't. What Jesus is trying to teach us, what Paul is trying to teach us, what the original intent was, is that when you are deriving benefit from the group, support the group. You know, if you're deriving benefit from your community, support the community, fine. But the most important thing is learn to become a people that can respond to the need that they find right in front of their faces. If you're that kind of person, you don't need guidelines. You don't need percentages. You see a need, you respond to it. That's who we're supposed to be. The change is always from the inside out, not the outside in. Be a giver, someone who wants to give. Give hilariously, and everything changes in your life from the inside out. Yeah? The cash may not rain from heaven, but you're going to look at life in a whole different way. And guess what happens when you start living life with that kind of attitude? Doesn't it just draw the good things into you? It just happens like night follows day, and day follows night. I digress, but I wanted to get that out, because if this woman was asking me about tithing, I know a lot of you are wondering the same thing, you know? And I never want to be part of a community that abuses its people. Yeah, you know, we want your support, of course, we need it. But it's not a percentage, you know? And not only that, it's not just money, is it? What's the most precious thing that you have to give? It's yourself. It's your time. Time is money. Money is time. We talked about this before. Money is like frozen time credits, right? You give your time to somebody, they give you a credit back. You give that in exchange for somebody else's time. All we're doing is moving time around. If you can't give money, you give your time. If you can't give that, give a craft. Give whatever it is that you do. There are ways that we can help. There's always a way that we can help, even if it's just a smile and a hug. And a prayer, a referral to someone who can. There's ways and things that we can do. That is the spirit in which this is supposed to take place. But what this woman was experiencing was someone trying to impose upon her who and what she was supposed to be, how she was supposed to express her faith. And if not, then some sort of abuse would happen. Something would happen from God or from something else. I had another young man in his early 20s say that he's only 3 months sober, living in a sober home, and he was getting pressure from friends and family that he needed to start school right away this spring. He's 3 months sober. He's 22 years old. Is that the biggest priority for him? But they said, if you don't do this, you know, you're procrastinating, you're lazy, you're not going to be doing the things you need to do. You know, and I'm sitting across the table from him, and he's really wondering, is this what I have to do? I said, you know what? You're 22 years old. You're not even a resident here. You know, what are you going to do? If you don't maintain, build that foundation of your sobriety, if you lose that because you put too much on too fast, you lose everything. You know, but he was being imposed on from the outside. We listen to people, don't we? We have this pressure that comes on us to be a certain way. But we need to make our choices based on everything that we see. And sometimes we need help just getting permission to be able to do that, don't we? What do we do to divorce people? We tell them, you know, you can't get divorced. Go back to your original husband and spouse. Or if you do get divorced, you can't get remarried because that's tantamount to adultery. And I have people asking me, well, I'm divorced. Can I date? Should I date? Is that even right? What'll happen to me if I do? I know people whose divorces aren't final yet. They wonder, can I date because my divorce isn't final? You know, it doesn't matter. You'd be amazed how many people's divorces aren't final after 5 or 10 years sometimes. The divorce is still not final. It's like, well, clean it up. But here we've got this imposition again of the way things are supposed to be. Can't be a smoker and be a Christian. Can't be a drinker. You know, all of these things that we put on people to try to conform them to some sort of external image in our minds of what's supposed to happen. Gifts of the Spirit. That's one of my bugaboos, because that really hit me when I was first getting involved in an evangelical church. You know, do you speak in tongues? Why not? Okay, here's how you do it. You know, are you baptized in the Spirit? No. Oh, brother, we got to pray for you. And they hauled me into a back room and they prayed over me. And I tried so hard, man. I wanted to be baptized in the Spirit. I didn't even know what it meant, but I wanted it. They told me I needed it. And I don't know what I expected. I expected some sort of feeling or something to happen, you know. And I'm like this with my eyes scrunched. And then, well, did it happen? happen? I don't think so. I don't know. You know, and then you feel terrible. It's like, well, what's wrong with me? They all have something. I don't have it. You know, I remember going to, this is a Catholic healing service way back. I don't know. This is the early 90s. And this is one of the things where everybody was coming up and they're getting slain in the spirit. Y'all familiar with being slain in the spirit? You know, we'd come up and they'd touch people on their forehead and they just fall backward into somebody's arms behind them. And so I'm walking up the aisle. I didn't know what was going on. I'm thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? I get up there and the person prays over me and then touches me on the forehead and I'm just standing there. Blew his whole trip, I'm telling you. So he touched me again a little bit harder. A third time, he practically pushed me down. He wanted to so bad, but I was like one of those weighted things on the bottom, like that kept coming back up. So finally, he just shunted me off to the side and, you know, with kind of a disgusted look. I didn't know what I was supposed to do, but I just know that it wasn't happening. I wanted to be a part of the group. I wanted to do these things, but I just couldn't. Did I need to? You know, what are we supposed to be? Who are we supposed to be? Who do we have to be? Do we have to be anything at all other than who we are? And who is that anyway? Do you know who you are? You know, these are all questions that we ask. What is it that we're supposed to do? To be accepted by God. I mean, that's what it comes down to. Don't we want to be accepted by God? And if we're unsure, then we're going to run around and do all the things that people tell us to do. You know? But what did Jesus and Paul have to say about such things? Jesus and Paul were all about freedom, weren't they? Think about what they said. Think about how they approached things. Think about how many letters Paul dedicated to this question of the law. What about the law? Because in his day, in those first few generations after the crucifixion, the big question was, do you have to be a Jew in order to be a follower of Jesus? See, we don't get that because we're so far removed from Jewish tradition. But then it was wholly within Jewish tradition. Jesus did not move outside of Judaism. He taught completely within it. So as this faith starts moving into Gentile areas, the question becomes, do we have to keep the law? Do we have to be Jewish as well? And it was far from settled, and everybody had a different opinion. But if you look on your bulletins, that first quote there from Corinthians, I think is just so classic. 1 Corinthians 10:29. Why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Don't you just love that? You got to leave it to Paul, man. This guy says what he means and means what he says and pulls no punches. And the whole situation here in 1 Corinth was about the dietary laws. Did you have to follow the dietary laws? Did you have to eat kosher, in other words? And more specifically in this passage, could you eat food that was dedicated and sacrificed to an idol? You know, because when they sacrificed an animal in those days, they didn't burn the whole thing. They cut out portions of it and they consumed that in the fire on the altar. And the rest was divvied up among the priests, among the people who needed it. In pagan circles, the rest of the animal was then taken to market and sold because they weren't going to waste it, you know. But it was understood that if you ate the food that had been sacrificed, you were at becoming literally at one with that God. And so for a Jew to eat food that was sacrificed to a pagan god was tantamount to rejecting the one true God, Yahweh God. And so these Jews living in the Greek areas, this is a big deal to them. And Paul's trying to tell them, he says, you know what? It's more important that you don't offend your friends. It's more important that you don't offend your host. If you're invited over to dinner and they give you food, get this. It was don't ask, don't tell. He says, don't ask where the food came from. Just don't ask, you know? That way, it's not a sin for you because you just don't know. And more importantly, you don't offend them. To sit at table with someone and not eat what they prepared was a supreme insult in that culture. Don't do it. You know, use some common sense here. It's okay. Because guess what? You're free under the law. No one else's conscience is going to dictate your freedom, determine your freedom. Moving on to Galatians, go home and read Galatians. I'm telling you, if you want the most hard-hitting book in the entire Bible, that's it. Because Paul was not a happy camper when he wrote this. You know, Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a province. There were probably at least three or four churches that he was dealing with in that area in what's now northern Turkey. And he had gone there and he had taught them. And when he left, they were doing swimmingly well. And as soon as he leaves, he starts hearing reports that the Judaizers, as they were known, came in. And the people were reverting to Judaism, reverting to the law, following the law. And the big deal was everybody had to be circumcised. Even if you were a Gentile, you needed to be circumcised in order to follow the law. And you were excluded from the worship in the community unless you follow these laws. And Paul was furious. I want to read this to you, Galatians 3, 1 to 5. And this is coming from the Message version. So if you're putting it up there, it's going to be wildly different. But I think sometimes Eugene Peterson in the Message really captures the essence of it. And I think he did a great job here. He says, "You crazy Galatians." Usually that's translated foolish Galatians. He calls them crazy. "Did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It is not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives that you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Trust him to do them in you." More better. Do you see what's going on here? Paul is saying, you don't need to conform to these rules. To do so is to become a slave again to the law. Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, his life of showing us how to love perfectly, is what has freed us from following every jot and tittle, every code, and every rule. Now, every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, and Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. But the fulfillment of it is not in following rules. It's not in being a slave to conformance. It's being free enough to understand that when we transform from the inside out, we become the law. The law is written on our hearts. We don't have to ask if it's 10% gross or net. We just give when we're prompted to give. See, who do we need to be? Is someone going to be coming down on us? Or is it we who are going to determine how we respond and how we live this life of faith? Jesus in John 8, 31 and 32, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I also like the Message version. "If you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will free you." Notice the difference. To know the truth, to experience the truth. We need to understand that when the Jews, when the New Testament speaks of knowing, it means experiential, direct knowledge. Not head knowledge. Experiential knowledge means you've lived it. You know it that way. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Augustine, 4th century, said, "Love God and do as you please." Scared the heck out of the church. Because what would that be? What would that look like if everyone did as they pleased? But if the law is written on your hearts, then what you please is what God would have you do anyway. So we don't have to worry about these things. We don't have to conform to outside pressures. So often we think we need to be other than ourselves in order to be successful. We need to be other than our nature in order to be accepted by God, don't we? Am I the only one here who has tried to be someone other than who I am and who I was wired to be in order to be acceptable and feel that I'm successful? You know? I'll tell you what, when when I got out of high school and I did a stint in a monastery, and when I came back, I went on a musical tour with a group called Up With People, which some of you may or may not know if you're old enough. But this is a national tour. We were traveling all over. And there was one guy in there who I actually went to high school with and was also in the cast, and his name was Manny Lopez. I remember him. And he was just the charismatic guy who could do everything. He could dance. He was suave. He was smooth. He was cool. I wanted to be Manny Lopez so badly, you know. And I joined the group because of that. And this is really funny. I danced because of that in the, you know, formal dancing line. And that was not a pretty sight. I couldn't be Manny Lopez, but I tried because I thought that's what I needed to be cool, you know, to be successful, to be accepted the way that he was accepted. You know, all through my 20s doing music, I wanted to be Peter Gabriel. Actually, that still sounds pretty good. I wouldn't mind being Peter Gabriel. But I tried writing music and playing, and he was my idol, and I wanted to be like him and write like him and sing like him and do all these things. Later on, I got the opportunity to go down to Central Mexico with Save the Children, because one of the guys that I had been in the cast with and Up With People was down there working with Save the Children, and he had become a director of that region. And I went down there to work with him for several weeks and to see what was going on. And he took me out to this school out in the middle of the Sonoran Desert, a really remote location. I mean, absolutely no utilities, no running anything. We drove this big steak truck out into the desert to get dried mesquite and other wood and bring it back, because that was their fuel. That's what they used. And what they really needed was an English teacher. And that was what I was studying, you know. And I said, but I don't speak Spanish. You know, they offered me the job. I don't speak Spanish. And they said, that's okay. We don't want the kids speaking Spanish. We want them immersed in English. So in your class, you know, everything will be English. You know, and I'm looking around at this totally foreign situation, you know. And yet I had fallen in love with those boys. Most of them were Guatemalan refugees, because there was a civil war going on in Guatemala at the time. And one little boy in particular, Marcelino, I can still remember his name and see his face. And we befriended each other out gathering firewood in the desert and rode back on top of the stacks together in the rain. And he was, you know, when we were getting into the truck, he had a space for me. He was saying, aquí, aquí, and pointing. He wanted me to sit by him. And I wanted so much to be able to give back to these boys what they were asking me to give. But what I realized later on was that I wanted to be like Bruce, my friend, who was truly a citizen of the world. You know, he was an English national, and it just didn't matter where he was equally at home wherever he was. And I realized I'm not like that. I had to accept my limitations and realize that at that time was not something I could do. It just scared the heck out of me. So I came back home and I felt guilty. I felt horrible, and it took me a long time to get over that. But I had to realize I couldn't be Bruce any more than I could be Peter Gabriel or Manny Lopez. I was who I was wired to be, and I had to start dealing with that and using that in some way. And you know what I had to realize? That God is not a stage mom. He's not a stage mother. He's not out in the wings trying to force us to be something, you know, that we're not. He doesn't create us one way and then require us to be something totally other than we're wired to be. Why would he do that? Why would he mess with us that way? He just doesn't. And we got to realize that he's going to work in concert with who we are wired to be. And if you don't think that everybody's wired to be a certain way, then you probably haven't raised children yet. Because I'll tell you what, they come out of the chute with stuff that you didn't put there. Where does that stuff come from? You know? Raised 4 kids now. Every one of them is so different. And even the ones that have been raised in the same environment, in the same household, you know, they're all going in different directions now. One's a complete introvert. The other one is extroverted and gregarious. And we've got everything else in between. We are wired a certain way. God wants us to use that. That is our strength. That is where we are going to shine the brightest. You know, there are things that we naturally like and dislike. We can use that too. We don't have to become something completely other. God is going to let us move in the direction that we are born to move. We put so many rules on ourselves. Others put rules on ourselves. They impose formats on us, templates that they think is what we need to do in order to be a good Christian, a good follower of Jesus. But I'll tell you what, zero tolerance policies never work. Blanket rules never work. They lead to absurdities, like a kid being suspended because he brought a plastic knife to school in order to spread peanut butter on his toast. They don't work. They miss the fact that we are all wired differently. We are all unique. There needs to be give and take and room to move. That is the freedom that Paul and Jesus are talking about. There is not a place that we have to go specifically in order to be accepted by God. There is no form or mold that we have to fit into. Because each of one of us is wired uniquely, that is going to be the greatest expression of our faith, is in that uniqueness. Not if we move someplace else. Jesus is bringing the freedom of health, of balance, of connectedness and unity. What he's telling us is we can be who we are only healthy. We can be who we are only balanced. We can be who we are, but with a sense of connection with God and each other that makes everything different. And from the inside out, we will do it well. We will be right in the center of God's will every single time. Jesus didn't change the specifics of the people that he dealt with, did he? Think about that. If a tax collector came to him, did he tell him not to be a tax collector anymore? When a Roman centurion came to him, did he say, well, you can't be a soldier anymore. You can't be a Roman anymore. You can't be a pagan anymore. When a Samaritan came to him, you know, or actually he went to the Samaritan. Well, you got to worship differently. You got to accept more of the scriptures than you got. And you better worship in the right place, you know. And while you're at it, can you change your address? Don't live in Samaria anymore. And, you know, he didn't do that. But what he did say is go and sin no more. Whatever you do, do it well. Do it in love. Do it with relationship at the core of what you do. Do it well. You don't have to change. You might want to change. That's up to you. That's great. But you don't have to, you know, because my burden is light and the yoke is easy. And I think that's something that we can use, because if it's not, if it feels like you're grinding it out, if it feels like an obligation, then we're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. It's not supposed to feel that way. We got to look at this from the point of view of a freedom that Jesus brings to us. That when we are transformed from the inside out, when we are seeing the world with God's eyes, these things don't matter anymore. They are included and fulfilled, just as the law is included and fulfilled in what we do. So who are we really? Do you know? Do you know who you are? You know, we spend so much time learning to be what we think we need to be, we forget who we were at the beginning. Don't we? You know what I'm finding? The older I get, the more relaxed I get, the more I let go of some of this stuff, I'm finding that I'm returning to who I was when I was 8. That's what I'm finding out. Who I really am was who I was when I was 8. There's this movie called Stand By Me, great line, and it says, you'll never have a friend like the one you had when you were 13. Yeah? It's kind of like that. There's something that happens in that stage of childhood where we have passed the age of reason. We sort of have our personality formed, and yet we are free to be who we are. Who were you when you were 8? I was this introverted little bookworm. That's who I was when I was 8. I went to school and I came home, and I just spent my time in my room happily by myself, drawing pictures of the solar system and reading through the Golden Book Encyclopedia, I remember was my favorite thing to do. You know? And I was perfectly okay with that. I was a nerd. I didn't even know that I was a nerd, so I didn't care. I was just happy, you know. I remember seeing home movies, you know, where I'm running around and smiling and jumping. And in my 20s, I became this completely dark depressoid, trying to be successful and accepted. You know, 15 years of hell on earth in depression because I had moved away from who I was when I was 8. Who were you when you were 8? Can you remember? Can you think back? Can you remember how you were? What you enjoyed? The things that you just naturally did without thinking about it, without having to be self-conscious and wondering what somebody else was thinking? Can you do that? That's what we're trying to do, is to get back to the garden, who we were in the garden of our youth. But now, superimposed over the knowing of our adulthood and our maturity, bringing those things together. I want to read this last passage of Galatians, and I know it's a little bit long, but I think Paul just nails it here. Galatians 5, he says, again, Message version, Christ has set us free to live a free life. So take your stand. Never again let anyone put a harness of slavery on you. I am emphatic about this. The moment any one of you submits to circumcision or any other rule-keeping system, at that moment, Christ's hard-won gift of freedom is squandered. I repeat my warning. The person who accepts the ways of its circumcision trades all the advantages of the free life in Christ for the obligations of the slave life of the law. I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace. Meanwhile, we expectantly wait for a satisfying relationship with the Spirit. For in Christ, neither our most conscientious religion nor disregard of religion amounts to anything. What matters is something far more interior: faith expressed in love. You were running superbly. Who cut in on you, deflecting you from the true course of obedience? This detour doesn't come from the one who called you into the race in the first place. And as for the rumor that I continue to preach the ways of circumcision, as I did in those pre-Damascus road days, that is absurd. Why would I still be persecuted then? If I were preaching that old message, no one would be offended if I mentioned the cross now and then. It would be so watered down it wouldn't matter one way or the other. Why don't these agitators, obsessive as they are about circumcision, go all the way and castrate themselves? Don't you wish Paul would just say what he means, you know? Now, if you have another, version of that, it's probably mutilate themselves. But I think the best translation was Martin Luther when he translated directly into German. He said, "As for these who trouble you, I hope the knife slips." Isn't that good? It tells you where Paul is coming from. It tells you how absolutely horrified he is that people would trade the freedom in Christ, the freedom that he is experiencing, that he thought he had given to them, to go back to the slavery of just following rules, of trying to conform to somebody else's notion of what they should be. It is absolutely clear that God has called you to a free life. Just make sure that you don't use this freedom as an excuse to do whatever you want to do and destroy your freedom. Rather, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's how freedom grows. For everything we know about God's word is summed up in a single sentence: love others as you love yourself. That's an act of true freedom. For a moment, just close your eyes. Just close your eyes for a second and get a comfortable position. I want you to imagine something. It's the middle of summer, one of those clear, blue-skied days. The sun is hot overhead. You can feel it almost like a pressure on the top of your head, a heat, like a hand. It's so hot. And you're 8 years old. You're in your swimsuit. And you're in the backyard, either your backyard or your neighbor's backyard. Whoever in your life had a pool. Or maybe it's the public pool. And you're dripping wet, and you look down and you can see the little drops of water on your skin, and your skin is tan brown because you've been doing this every day for a month and a half so far. Without a care in the world, with school starting again, some sort of distant idea that you can't even really comprehend. As if each day and the summer would go on forever. And all your friends are squealing and splashing and running around and in the pool, out of the pool. And you walk up to the edge of the pool and you turn backwards to the water. And you sort of inch your way out until just the balls of your feet are gripping the lip of the pool. And you stand there and you stretch your arms out perpendicular to your body. Now, the last time you looked, that pool was filled with sparkling blue water and all your friends. Last time you looked, your friends were in a ring with smiles on their faces waiting for you to just fall backward in that flop into the water. Last time you looked, you would be safe to do this. But is the water still there? Will it catch you when you fall? What do? You push down on the balls of your feet. You feel the center of gravity move backward, backward to the point of no return. And now you just gotta go. And you let yourself fall straight back. You feel that hard slap of cold water. Feel yourself go under. You push down from the bottom and come back up. And all your friends are squealing and laughing. And what's the first thing you say? Let's do that again. This is who we are, really. This is who God intended us to be. No accident that he said it's like children, the attitude of children, that we move into kingdom. Father, help us never to lose that aspect of ourselves. And if we have lost that aspect of ourselves, help us to regain it. Help us to not look for you in a code. Help us not to look for you in the simple following of rules, but in the depths of our spirit, so that we are free to become who we really are. Maybe to know that for the first time. Lord, we want that in you. We want to live in that kind of freedom. Thank you for showing us who we are in you, in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.